All right, Luke chapter 9. We'll keep marching through Luke chapter 9 tonight, and we encounter some challenging words from the Lord Jesus as we learn tonight the importance of Christ's identity and what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus. So picture Theophilus receiving a scroll from Luke, and he unravels it and unwinds it, and he reads how Jesus' life began, and Mary and Joseph, and then John the Baptist, the miracles that Jesus performs, and his teaching. And he's reading these things because, as a most likely a Gentile, he does not have a lot of background in the Old Testament scriptures, but he does want to understand Jesus. He's heard about Jesus and his church. He's most likely a first-generation believer, so he has not had Christian parents pouring into him. And so he wants to know more about Jesus, and so he is just eagerly eating up these words. Coming into this chapter, chapter 9, we've already heard from Herod, who is so perplexed about the identity of Jesus, and he's wondering, who is he? And the people are saying that he is John the Baptist risen from the dead, possibly. Maybe he's Elijah, or maybe he's one of the old prophets. Well, after Jesus fed the 5,000, we see in verse 18 of chapter 9, and it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. He asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Now, we take a step back and say, well, Luke, you kind of already addressed this. Well, first he's addressed it in the context of Herod, who was the political ruler of the area, the authority, if you will. And he was wondering who Jesus was. He was perplexed. And so we're seeing that Jesus' reputation is such that even the authorities in the area are beginning to pay attention. Well, Jesus feeds the 5,000, incredible miracle, 12 baskets left over. The disciples are confronted with, again, how the Lord makes it possible for his will to be accomplished. You can trust him. And now Jesus, he's alone, which the disciples are with him. So why that detail, he's alone? Because he's alone, separated from these crowds of people. It's him and his disciples, the small band of people who are committed followers, and Jesus is praying. Now, we hang on to that because when we get to chapter 11, we're also going to see Jesus praying again. And that's the passage where the disciples ask, "Lord, teach us to pray." But here he's praying, and when he is finished, he turns to his disciples and asks the question, "Whom say the people that I am?" The people. Who are they? Well, it would be most likely an inference to the people that are surrounding him in the crowds, in the cities, not necessarily these disciples. The others, who do they say that I am? Well, the disciples respond with very same identities, as was explained to Herod. Well, some say, verse 19, that you're John the Baptist. Why would they think that? It's a kind of a perplexing thing. Did they really look alike? Probably not. My thought is this: John the Baptist, what was he known for? He was known for his bold preaching. And what is Jesus doing? He is preaching boldly. Some think you're Elijah. Well, now, How would anybody have any clue or idea about the identity of Elijah? The Old Testament scriptures, right? And what is it that the prophet Elijah was known for? What stands out about his ministry as a prophet? In my mind, and this is just my simple mind, the miracles. Not all the prophets were known for many miracles, but Elijah and Elisha, they did incredible miracles. Well, what was Jesus doing? He was doing many miracles. Well, some think that you are one of the old prophets. Now, what is that? Well, most likely the old prophets is a reference to the major and the minor, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Any one of those prophets, well, what were they known for? Yeah, they did a lot of bold preaching. But you know what? Those prophets spoke with an authority that they were saying the words of the Lord. When you read those prophets, they spoke with authority. Thus saith the Lord. And what do we see Jesus doing? He is speaking with authority. He is speaking with authority. So, I trust that helps us a little bit of understanding why might the people think and confuse Jesus with these three identities. And Luke, of course, brings this out because he wants to clarify again who Jesus truly is. In other words, we're going to cross off this list. He is not John the Baptist risen from the dead. No. But he is a bold preacher. He is not Elijah who has appeared on the earth again. But he does do mighty miracles. And he's not one of the old prophets. Yet he does speak with authority. Well then, who is he? Well, look at the text, Luke 9. After the disciples answer his question in verse 19, Jesus then in verse 20 says, he said unto them, but whom say you that I am? Have you ever been in a conversation and it's kind of a heavy conversation, so there's a lot of things going back and forth, but you're kind of the third person. And so you're not saying much. And they're going back and forth about whatever it might be. And then one of them turns to you and says, but what do you think? And you're kind of like, some of us might be like that. I mean, maybe some of us are always ready to jump in there with our thoughts and opinions. But, you know, you're like, whoa. But what does that question do? And again, Jesus is master at teaching, master at questions, using questions. So what does that question do? They've just answered, what do the people say? Okay, now Jesus turns it right around and he says, so what do you say? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? What does that question do in your heart? Well, it brings us to a point of decision, right? It places us at a place where maybe we've been straddling the fence. Maybe we've been unsure in our hearts when we have been quiet and not ready necessarily to declare where we stand. Who do you say I am? Well, Peter answers for them all. And again, it's instances like this that Peter gets his reputation of being the bold and just the that personality that just jumps out at you. An eager person, eager to let his voice be known. But let's not be distracted by all this is Peter. Let's hear what Peter says. Because we know God has mighty things to do in Peter's life. I mean, we have the benefit of knowing the whole story. At this point, the disciples, Peter, they have no idea exactly what's ahead for them, and even specifically for Peter. They don't know about how he is going to be pursued by Satan, sifted like wheat, how he's going to be pressured to the point that he denies the Lord three times. But they also aren't aware at this point yet that Peter is going to be the leader of that early church and that bold preacher that proclaims with tremendous courage, who goes to prison for the name of Jesus. And so Peter says, in answer to this question, "Whom do you say that I am?" Peter's answer is this: the Christ of God. What does that mean? What is he saying, the Christ of God? In English, those are words. For the Jewish people, there's a pact. There's a lot of meaning in that. In the Hebrew, in your Hebrew Bible, Messianic Bible, Tim, what does it say there in Luke 9:20? Peter answered and said, what? He forgot his glasses. Okay. Yeah. The Messiah of God. You see, in English, for us Americans here, these words sometimes don't have the impact. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And see, this is what the Jewish people have been longing for, the person they've been looking for generations. Generation after generation. This is what the young ladies is longed for, to be the mother of the Promised One, the Messiah. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, there was a promise given. To King David, there was a promise, a covenant given, that there would be one in his line. We could go down through the various promises regarding the Messiah, but nevertheless, this was a focus and longing of the Jewish people. Now, largely, the Jewish people were looking for a political savior. But yet also, they were looking for someone to establish God's kingdom. They called this one the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one whom God is choosing and sending to us. So Peter's answer here is very poignant and very challenging, especially as you look at it from the Jewish perspective. From the Gentile perspective, you would have had some understanding and reckoning of the Jews' desire and look for a Messiah. And so, is Jesus Christ that Messiah? Is he that one? Peter says this, the Christ of God. Now we know, as we look through that the disciples kind of, there's times when you're like, they're all in. They get it. And then there are other times, like when Jesus is crucified, they just run and hide. And they're afraid. It's like all over. And you just wonder, where are they? What do they believe? Notice Jesus' question here is, whom do you say that I am? He didn't ask them, whom do you believe that I am? Whom do you say that I am? And Peter is willing to say this. I'm willing to say, you are the Messiah of God, the Promised One, the Anointed One of God. That's what I say you are. That's who I say you are. Now, I believe what Jesus does is then builds on this throughout his ministry to establish a strong foundation in these disciples. But this is a key admission of their heart. And this helps us as the reader see the journey that they are on in their growth of understanding who Jesus is. Now, that is encouraging for someone who might be on a journey too of understanding who Jesus is. Somebody perhaps you know who might not fully get it yet. And it's an encouragement because what? We see that these disciples get it little bit by little bit by little bit. And the patience of the Lord with them as he guides them along. But it's a continual pointing to Jesus Christ and to the gospel of the kingdom. So after Peter makes this declaration, Luke tells us that Jesus straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing. That's pretty strong. There's two verbs there that basically stand on top of each other in emphasis. He strongly charges them. So there's this powerful urging there, admonishment. Some translations might say a warning. And then there's the verb commanded. And these stand on top of each other as emphasis that this indeed was something Jesus did not want them to tell anyone. What didn't he want them to tell? That he was the Christ of God. Notice, Jesus did not deny this admission. He did not say, "Be quiet, Peter. That's blasphemous." In his silence, there is an acceptance. In his charging and action of telling them, "Listen, don't tell anyone," there is an understanding, yes, this is true. But the crowds and the people are not yet ready. Why aren't they ready? We've discussed this a little bit already, but they aren't ready because they do not truly understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You see, the future plans of the Lord Jesus, especially these immediate plans coming, what do they involve? Well, Jesus tells them, he says, the Son of Man, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He must be slain and be raised the third day. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. Don't tell anyone, because the path of the Son of Man, of the Messiah, must go through the cross. There is the shadow of the cross upon the ministry of Jesus at this point on, especially in the minds of the disciples. Notice what Jesus says. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things. Well, to suffer. Well, that means that it's not going to be easy going. Nope, there's going to be suffering. Jesus says there's rejection of the elders, chief priests, scribes. Notice he emphasizes the rejection coming from whom? The leaders. The leadership. The Jewish leadership, he says, they're going to reject. So it's not going to be, the future does not hold acceptance by the Jewish leaders, but rather rejection. The future does not hold honor, but rather it holds death. I must be slain. The future It is not all a loss, but the future holds a victory. The victory, for I will be raised again from the dead on the third day. I have shared this with folks, many of you probably before, but as a human being, as I listen to this, my mind gets caught on the being killed part, thus being the suffering part, the rejection part. And I get lost in all that that means, that I lose sight of the last and the fourth thing that Jesus says, and I will be raised on the third day. Are you like me? Is that how we are sometimes, that we see the rejection and we see that suffering and those things loom so large? It's that fog that filters in, that we cannot see the glorious hope and future that we have in the resurrection, in the second coming of our Lord. Yeah. That's such a human tendency. It's so human. And it's so natural for us. And so I declare tonight and I preach to you, never lose sight of the resurrection. The resurrection is so key and vital to our life as Christians, to our life here and now. Because if there is, listen to this, and Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, but if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We've been duped, we've been deceived, all of this is a farce, and we sit here and sing these songs and listen to this preaching for nothing, because one day we die and that's the end, if there's no resurrection. Now, if that clip was just declared without me saying the last part, I'd be called a heretic. And so the resurrection is important. It's a key part, the key part of the gospel. Why? Because the resurrection declares God's power and victory over sin and over death. Listen, you serve a God who has victory over the most powerful thing in our world, that is death. That which infiltrates every fiber of our being, that is sin, and He has shown power over that. And so there is a resurrection, and it is yet to come, where we will be raised incorruptible, given new bodies, forever to be with the Lord. And so Jesus here declaring to His disciples, listen, don't tell anyone about Me being the Christ of God, the Messiah, because the path ahead goes through the cross. But listen, it may be suffering, it may mean rejection, it may be the cross, but that is not the end. And for us as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus, we cannot remain entrapped and entangled in this world and in its thinking. Because the world is going to want us to think, this is all there is, this is the end. But no, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is coming again, and there is a resurrection, and there is an eternal future of eternal life with the Lord. Yes, enjoy that tremendous truth, church. It is ours in Christ. Hold tightly to it as you minister, understanding that when you are in times when you know you need to do something or you know you need to say something, you don't know what the outcome might be. I've got things running through my mind right now. Maybe you do too. Maybe there's things that you're afraid to do difficult people you'd rather not talk with. Don't know what they're going to say, don't know what they're going to do. But let's remember, the resurrection provides for us, whether we die or whether we are alive when Christ returns, the resurrection is the guarantee that we will live with the Lord forever. And Jesus is that first fruit of the resurrection. There's the evidence. Yes, God is able to raise the dead. And so, disciples, the path goes through the cross, but it does not end there. You see, there is the resurrection. What follows is a profound call to being a true follower of the Lord. And we will save this for another time, but it's so fitting as a follow-up to what has just transpired in the disciples' life. They are ripe for this teaching. They need this teaching of what it means to follow Christ. Understanding they have now made a declaration and said that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah. Understanding now that the path ahead, the immediate path ahead, is through suffering and the cross, but there is the resurrection. They need this teaching. We need this teaching and encouragement of what it means to follow Christ. We're going to see that the kingdom mindset, and again, I bring that kingdom mindset back around because it's this different thinking than the world. This is different than the natural thinking we have in our life. The kingdom thought, the kingdom mindset, is going to help us understand what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to, how we ought to view our own life, how we ought to think about our aspirations and successes as humans and people on this earth, and how we ought to interact with Jesus' words and person. So we'll get to that next time as we study the Gospel of Luke. But for tonight, understand, who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? If someone were to come up to you and say, who is your God? What would you say? Who is, you say, Jesus is my Savior. Well, who is Jesus? How would you help them to understand who he is? And then enjoy the truth of the resurrection. Do not lose sight of that. That's our precious hope as followers of the Lord. Well, God, thank you for giving this to us, and it's a joy to study. And not only to study, Lord, but it's enriching for application in our lives, because we need this. There are conversations that need to happen. There are things that need to be done. And God, we needed this urging tonight. I needed this urging, this challenge. So I thank you. And I thank you for these precious people. And it's just a joy to worship you with them in this way. Bless them in their week ahead. Use them. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.